Well, good afternoon, everyone. How is everyone doing today? Chad looked over at me and said, this is the death slot right here. This is the part where we have to work magic. We have to resist the temptation to work magic, to do things that are easier and quicker and control everyone into paying attention. Guys, it's an incredible honor to be a part of Go Strategic at large, to be connected with the Peacock family, and to have the opportunity to give back to the school and to the friends that have impacted my life so deeply. So thank you so much. How many of you are part of Go Life Year 1, Go Life 100? Can I just see who I'm talking to? Very good, Go Life 100. And how about Go Life 200? You're in the second year. Things get real juicy in the second year, man. I'm telling you, they get really, really good. I remember this story. I came up to Dennis. It's so odd calling him Dennis. Papa Dennis is what me and my family call him. But I came up to him after I had devoured doing business God's way. When I say devoured it, I mean there was not one page or one margin that was not written on. I had read that book through numerous times, annotated it like crazy, and I came up to him so proud of myself, clearly, so proud. And I said, Papa Dennis, like I have just finished doing business God's way. And he just looked at me like he does. Oh, that's so precious, you young Padawan. And he says, well, I tell you what, it took me about 20 years to get those principles. And if you could get those in one reading, then you are much wiser than I. And so I try to walk away without my tail going between my legs and saying, okay, I've got to read this again. And I just say all that to say that the material that you're learning in Go Life 1 and Go Life 2, this is material that will speak to you, it'll shape you, it'll form you, it'll challenge you and convict you for the rest of your life. So please don't make the mistake that I made and tell anybody that you completed this with some sense of pride. Maintain that level of humility. I love the fact that we have some young people that are in the room. And in fact, when I saw you young ones, and I know that there were a handful of others through the mixers and through the different sessions that we have gone through, what it reminded me, because I've got four children, I've got a 15-year-old daughter who's in the 9th grade, I got a 13-year-old son who's in the 7th grade, I have twin boys that are in the 3rd grade. And I am doing my absolute best as a father, I've been a youth pastor for 10 years, I've been a senior pastor for 13. But the greatest ministry in my life is to be able to put the fingerprints of the kingdom of God on my children, right? And so I love the fact that you guys are here, and it inspires me, it encourages me, it gives me incredible hope, you young ones. But it also convicts me to continue to lean in to what God is doing in the lives of my children, to make sure that they're ready to be shot out like arrows into the culture, and to be not be victims of the culture, right? To be people that are leading with a sense of intentionality. And so I want to encourage you. In fact, by the time that we end our session, I want to make sure that we pray for you and what you have ahead of you. All right, so today I've been tasked with the assignment of talking about the fact that God uses leaders to change the world. And we don't have to read very far throughout the scriptures to find that whenever God wants to do something, whenever there's a problem that needs to be solved, wherever there is an issue that needs to be addressed, wherever there's brokenness that needs to be healed, God always looks to find a man or a woman. Years ago, I remember Apostle Dennis said this to me. He said that God's solution to the problems of the earth is a son or it is a daughter. God's solution to the problems of the earth is a son or a daughter. Someone who has been deeply anchored and rooted in their beloved identity as sons and daughters. Someone who have a revelation of who God is as Father. And someone who understands the nature of the kingdom so that they can bring that revelation and reality to bear into the world. And they can do it not haphazardly, but they can do it intentionally. They know what it is that they're doing. Are you guys with me this morning? I'm like Adam, I really do like feedback. So if I happen to stumble upon something good, you guys can respond back with just a, that's good. Like I'll take that. And I might just start like leaning into you. If I hear something from you, Hazel, I might just look at you the entire time. God uses leaders to change the world. What I'd like to do here very quickly is look at one particular leader as a form of an outline. And then from there, just depending on how much time we have left, I'd like to extrapolate on these different principles about how God uses leaders to change the world. I'd like to look at the person of Nehemiah very quickly. We'll begin at Nehemiah chapter 1, and we'll look at verses 1 through 4. And the first point that I want to lean in on this afternoon is that leaders, kingdom leaders, need to be able to carry a burden. When we find ourselves gripped with God's heart, God's passion, God's compassion for an area of the world, it could be a people group, it could be an institution. Typically what happens is when you find something that really angers you, and it angers you in the very best of ways, and I may be talking about some of this tonight, some of us are confusing God's invitation by way of our anger, and we're actually partnering with anger in a wrong way. Whenever we find something that's happening in the culture that angers us, instead of partnering with the spirit of anger that the world carries, we actually need to realize God is inviting us to become peacemakers. He's inviting us to weep as the Father weeps so that we can receive and retrieve the solutions of his heart, the resources of the kingdom for that area of brokenness in the world. So let's look, if we would, at Nehemiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, the words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, verse 2, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men. And I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. Listen to the fact that Nehemiah is concerned. There's this natural concern. Tell me about the state of Jerusalem. Tell me about the state of my homeland. Tell me about the place that I haven't been to in 50 or 60 years. In fact, Nehemiah has actually never even been here, but he's heard stories. He's heard the lore. He has heard the beautiful passing on of history and tradition. And so he's been conditioned to care about the state of Jerusalem. What is it that you care about? What situation in the culture at large right now is something you care about? What do you weep over? As Nehemiah continues to lean in, as he inquires, verse 3, they report back and they said to me, those who survived the exile and are in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. I want you to highlight those words. They are in great trouble and they are in disgrace. They are in disgrace because the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. The protective mechanism that surrounds the city have been destroyed. When you think about families, you think about schools, you think about everything that Adam talked about earlier today, and you realize that unless there are walls of worldview and walls of prayer and walls of intercession and walls of leadership and walls of strategic living, the things that matter most to the heart of God and the things that matter most to us, they are vulnerable to the attack and the assignment of the enemy. And this is exactly what's happening in Jerusalem right now, that where there are no watchmen and where there are no priests and there is no prophetic voice and there is no kingdom leadership, then the world is left to its own devices and it's left in a state of disrepair and it's vulnerable to the whims of the enemy. This is why what we do matters. This is why engaging in the yoke of denying ourselves, studying, training our minds, training our hands for the kind of battle that God is inviting us to. This is why it matters, because there are people that will always be susceptible and vulnerable to the malicious attack of the enemy unless there are a people that will stand in the gap and fight against the onslaught of what the enemy wants to do, because the enemy takes no prisoners. He takes no prisoners. He doesn't fight fair. He's a bully. He's cruel. He doesn't like you. He doesn't like your children. He doesn't care about their identity or their gender. And he'll do whatever he needs to do in order to gain the upper hand until Christ brings the full manifestation of his kingdom to bear in the earth. And you see that when Nehemiah hears these words, look at verse 4, when I heard these things, I sat down and I wept. think a prophetic question for each and every one of us to step into is, when's the last time you have wept over an issue in the culture? Most of us are responding to the issues of the day in the wrong spirit. We're responding in anger. We're responding in hopelessness. We're responding in despair. We're throwing up our arms. But God is inviting us to engage his heart. And the heart of God is, there's an element of the heart of God that is angry, but it's not angry in the way that we understand anger. The heart of God is broken over the state of the culture and the state of society in our hour. And you know when you're ready to be deployed into the service of God's activity in the earth, when you have spent ample time weeping over the state of the brokenness of the culture. I sat down and I wept. And for some days I mourned and I fasted and I prayed before the God of heaven. Kingdom leaders carry a burden from God. And without that burden, without that motivation, without that yoke that God invites us to, I'm here to tell you right now, it'll be short-lived. Because it'll be fueled by our own selfish ambition. It'll be fueled by an orphan mentality. It'll be fueled by emotionalism. It'll be fueled by things that are short-lived. But when you're gripped by the heart of God over an issue in the earth, it'll have a sustaining effect on your life. Because the problems of society are not solved with short-term bursts. They're not solved with sensationalism. They're not solved by emotional reactions and knee-jerk reactions. They're solved over the course of a long-term commitment to see God's kingdom come in the earth. And in order to do this, in order to grip people's hearts with the burden, we've got to position ourselves in a place where we can hear. This is why what Adam was talking about earlier today about stepping away from, I wrote down in my notes, the discipline of distraction. You know, there are good disciplines and there are bad disciplines. And we've disciplined ourselves into distraction. We are disciplined in distraction. And we're so distracted that we can't hear or feel or see or receive the burden of the Lord for the people that are around us. This requires us to step away, and it requires us to disconnect ourselves from the voice and from the visuals that the enemy uses to steal our attention and our affection. And when we get into that place where we can get quiet enough and still enough, what we'll find is that we're positioned to receive the burden of the Lord. We're positioned to care. Some of us are too busy to weep over things. Some of us are too busy to be angered with a righteous anger. When God calls us and he burdens us, the next thing he does is he invites us to commit to a process. What's interesting is that when you read the entirety of the book of Nehemiah, and particularly when you look at the dates in chapter 1 and chapter 2, we find that Nehemiah actually sits in the pain of this issue for 4 months. Which in one regard may not seem like a very long time, but when you compare that to the amount of time that we sit with issues today, it's a very long time. Nehemiah sits with the pain of this issue 4 months. And I believe, because he wasn't living in an overly saturated, overly entertainment-driven culture, that there were many hours of each day for those 4 months that Nehemiah just sat with the brokenness of the brokenness of Jerusalem. And he allowed it to infect him. He allowed it to change him. He allowed it to grip him on a really deep, visceral, life-changing level. And in that process of those 4 months, God, I believe, was preparing him in the secret place for a very fast and a very full and a very furious process that he was going to give himself to see that the walls around Jerusalem were rebuilt so that internally the people of Jerusalem could also be rebuilt. I'm going to summarize this, but in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 4 through 9, what we find is that Nehemiah stands before the king. He has an audience with the king. We discover that he's a cupbearer to the king and that he's done his job well. And the reason I know that he's done his job well is because there's favor on his life He showed up every day on time. He's done his job really well. He's had an incredible attitude because the very first time that Nehemiah shows up to his job in a manner that doesn't reflect the radiance and the countenance of joy and positivity and strength and resilience, the king takes notice. And he says, Nehemiah, what's going on? There's got to be something wrong because you've never showed up in my presence before in a way where your countenance was downcast. And notice that when Nehemiah has this very small opening, he's prepared. He knows exactly what to say in order to continue the conversation, in order to allow there to be further conversation with the king. And he says, oh, king, how can I be content? How can I be settled? How can I have a countenance full of joy when my homeland and my people are in a state of disrepair? Verse 5, I answer the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, then let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried so that I can rebuild it. This is Nehemiah's answer when the king says, what would you like me to do for you? I believe there's going to come a moment in every single one of our lives, regardless of what generation we occupy, where God comes and he says, what is it that you want? I believe God's going to ask every single one of us that. That there's going to be some pressing issue, or there's going to be some pressing situation, or there's going to be some pressing injustice, or there's going to be some pressing problem, and God's going to lean into us in the secret place, and he's going to say, what do you want? And in that space, we can be prepared to say, God, I want you to anoint me, and I want you to equip me, and I want you to prepare me so that I can be a solution to this particular problem in the earth. I'm not equipped to carry the yoke of God's pain for every burden in the earth, but I am called and I am equipped to carry some burden in the earth. And the task upon every single one of us is to say, God, what is that one burden that you are putting on me that I'm willing to give my entire life to be ready for that Nehemiah moment? That I've done my homework. That I've been in the secret place preparing my character. That I've been putting oil in the lampstand of my passion for God. That my eyes are clean. My hands have been skilled. They've been trained. They've been readied. That day of reckoning will come, I believe, to every single one of us. Verse 7, notice this. The king begins to lean into him and he says, well, Nehemiah, you're valuable to me. And if I send you away, then what's going to happen? How long are you going to be gone? And Nehemiah is prepared to answer every single one of these issues that the king brings up to him. And then he takes it a step further. I love this. Verse 7, I also said to him, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive. And may I have a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the royal park, so that he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residents that I will occupy. And because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my requests. Nehemiah did his homework. He was prepared. He looked at the end and he prepared from the end to the beginning. I'm going to need wood. I'm going to need materials. I'm going to need safe passage. And I'm going to be ready to make that big ask of the king whenever he opens that door for me to go through it. We're going to unpack that here in a little bit. Next, kingdom leaders confront a problem. Kingdom leaders confront a problem. What problem are you burdened with enough to stay in the yoke of it until God releases wisdom and provision and resource for you to be a solution to that problem? I happen to believe that God actually has solutions to every problem that's on the planet. I happen to believe that locked up within the resources of God's heart, there is wisdom for every problem that the world is currently facing, but they're not free. Right? The resources to those problems, the revelation, the wisdom, the insight, the understanding, the strategies, the solutions, costly. And for some of us, they'll cost our entire lives. And for greater problems, they will cost the lives of multiple generations who lean in and say, God, we are appealing to you that would you grant us the wisdom and the strategy for the particular problems of the earth in this hour? Kingdom leaders confront a problem. You'll find that as soon as Nehemiah arrives on the scene in Jerusalem, he does a little recon visit. He takes inventory. He assesses the nature of the problem. He assesses where the walls are in disrepair. He begins to create a strategy. And the reason why he does this is because he has been gripped by the burden of God's heart. He has committed to a process, and now he's ready to confront a problem. And if you look with me now at Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 17, the last point here before we actually do a deeper dive is kingdom leaders call others to join them. Like when you've been gripped with something by God and you carry it deep inside of your spirit, deep in your bones, deep in your blood, like I like to say to my kids, you know what happens is you cannot help but to infect other people with your conviction and with your passion. This is why embodiment matters. This is why incarnation matters. This is why committing to a long-term process matters, because it's part of God's design that when he infects one person, he's actually infecting our entire network of relationships that are around us. It's God's design that with one person or with one group of people that he can actually leverage numerous people. Look with me in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 17. After his recon mission, Nehemiah comes back and he's ready to rally the troops. And he says in verse 17, I said to them, you see the trouble that we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. So come, let us rebuild. Let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace. Now, just pause right here. Most of these guys, they were very well acquainted with the problem. Yeah, Nehemiah, we know this. We're the ones who actually came back and told you about this. So what's different? Why did not any of these men stand up and make that same Braveheart speech right there? Because when God finds a problem in the earth, he recruits a leader to do something about it. Nehemiah stands up and he leverages the influence that he has secured in the secret place of heaven. He leverages that influence with the people that are around him, and he calls them to action. He calls them to join him in the burden that God has put in his heart. This is why God needs leaders in this hour. Because whenever God finds a leader, he has a force multiplier. One leader in the kingdom of God is worth thousands of people. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace. And I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king had said to me. And this is perhaps one of the greatest miracles in the Bible, that a group of people could hear something once and they could say, let's go. Those of you who are pastors, you know exactly what I mean. You know exactly what I'm referring to. Come on, let's rebuild the children's wing. Well, let's see about that. I'm not so sure, Pastor. What's your, like Nehemiah stands up and he says, hey guys, let's do this. And they're all like, let's go. Guys, that's a miracle. That is a bona fide miracle. Okay, let's go back from the beginning and let's just see how far we can get and how far we can build. Going back to point number one. So part of our purpose here at Go Strategic and with the Go Life material is to help you discover and to help you step into the training process to be a kingdom leader in the earth. So the issue is, when we look at all the issues of our day, the question then becomes, who will lead in a world where all human philosophies are being challenged to produce? Proverbs 14, verse 12, I'm going to rattle off several scriptures that you may not have on the screen. If you're taking notes, you can write these down. Proverbs 14, verse 12, very simply says that there is a way that appears to be right, but in the end, it leads to death. On one level, we can have a measure of human compassion for those people who might find themselves as enemies of God, those people that are proponents of the culture, couple of days ago, I was sitting in a board reunion for a pregnancy center ministry that I had served on for about 9 years. I was the board chair for 5. I had served on the board for 9 years. And somebody said something that just reminded me that those people who are proponents of death actually believe that they're doing good. They believe that they're doing good. They're giving the best of their energy and they're giving the best of their time because in the core of their being, they believe that they're helping people and they believe that they're helping women. But there is a way which appears to be right. And in the end, it's death. You see, the fruit of the world's strategies is death. It's bitter. The world's fruit is bitter. Another verse here in James chapter 3, verse 13 through 16, the scripture tells us in James 3, 13, who is wise and who is understanding among you? Well, let them show it by their good life, by deeds that are done and the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Verse 15, for such wisdom does not come down from heaven. It is earthly, it is unspiritual, and it is demonic. See, the wisdom of the world is demonic. It's demonic, which means it plays into the strategies of the enemy to steal and to kill and to destroy. And it's cloaked in a way that appears to be good and loving as the enemy defines loving to a culture and to a generation. But in the end, it leads to bondage and it leads to division and it leads to death. And what happens is over the course of time, and I believe that in some ways we're beginning to see some of this happen right now. In fact, this is one of the great philosophies that undergird Go Strategic. And this is very simply this, that when the culture begins to taste the bitterness of its own fruit, there are kingdom opportunities that arise out of that vacuum. Center stage is being cleared for Christ's leaders and for Christ's people. See, every generation is presented with its own unique opportunities to offer kingdom solutions to the most pressing issues of their day. Think about Joseph. Egypt and the surrounding countries were going through a famine. And years prior, 13 years prior, God was giving a dream to a young 17-year-old boy. 13 years prior, God was preparing this young boy to be betrayed by his brothers and be betrayed by Potiphar's wife and be sent into prison. God was preparing a leader for a global economic recession. Decades prior, we think about Esther, we think about Daniel, we think about Nehemiah, that for the most pressing issues of the day, decades prior to that moment coming to a climax, God was already preparing a kingdom leader, inviting them into a process in the secret place so that their character and their competency and their power and their authority in the natural and in the spirit could be commensurate to the greatest problem of their day. So the question is then, how will those leaders be prepared? By Go Life, duh. This is what we're giving our lives to. This is what countless men and women, this is what Dennis and Jan and Adam and Catherine and so many others have spent. I mean, the cumulative effect of the men and women who have not only designed this curriculum, but have laid this out in their lives is in the untold thousands of hours that have been invested so that we can pass on generational transfer of revelation and spiritual resource to equip us for the issues of our day. How does God produce world leaders? They don't just happen. It's not automatic. Nothing great, nothing powerful, nothing authoritative, nothing effective ever happens by happenstance. It's not a haphazard process. We don't stumble our way into greatness or effectiveness in the kingdom of God. It demands a process. We receive this sense of a personal call from God to serve our nation, to serve our city, to serve our family, to serve our generation. And I love this statement that when kingdom men and women have been gripped by God's call, they believe that it matters that they are alive. Isn't it interesting? I live in a county and I live in a city where we have one of the greatest teen suicide rates in the nation. And one of the strategies or the ploys of the enemy is to convince people that it doesn't matter if they're alive. But when we're gripped by God's kingdom vision for belonging in the earth, we begin to believe it matters. Like the world would suffer if I were not here. And I want to say this to the young ones in the room today. I want by the spirit of revelation for you to believe deep in your bones, it matters that I'm alive. It's going to be worth it. It's going to be worth it. The process that you give yourself to in God, it will be worth it at the end of this day. Kingdom leaders commit to a process. When you think about when Jesus came to the earth, one of the very first things that he does before he lays hands on the sick, before he multiplies bread, before he raises the dead, is he recruits a team of leaders to join him in his cause. He invites people into a process whereby they will become something that they wouldn't become otherwise. Right in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus walks along and he finds someone. He says, follow me and I'm going to make you into fishers of people. And whenever we respond to the invitation of discipleship, it is always an invitation to become. It is always an invitation to incarnation. It's not an invitation to more material. It's not an invitation to be smarter. It's not an invitation to memorize more scriptures so that we can appear more lofty. It's an invitation into incarnation. Come with me and I'm going to make you into something. The process of discipleship is the process of becoming something in God that we could not become otherwise. And it's intentional and it's systematic and it's holistic and it will require every part of our lives. So Jesus invites the disciples into a process of training. You know what's really interesting? I never thought about this until I delved into this material, but I want to say this to emphasize the power of training, that when Jesus starts his ministry, he invites the disciples into training, that when Jesus is crucified and he's resurrected, he re-invites the disciples into a process of training. Like, do you realize that when Jesus came back from the dead and he's got 40 concentrated days with the disciples, do you know what he's doing with them? He's training them. Remember this in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. For 40 days post-resurrection, Jesus is training his disciples about the kingdom of God. Do you realize that after not just the resurrection, but after the ascension, Jesus is still training his disciples? It is good for you that I go away, because unless I go away, I cannot bring you the Spirit. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he tells them that you will receive power when the Spirit of God comes on you. You know what Jesus is essentially saying? Your training is not over. So Jesus begins his ministry by calling us to training. Jesus is crucified and resurrected from the dead, and he calls us to training. Jesus goes up into heaven and sends the Holy Spirit, and it says, keep training them, because the mission to bring the kingdom of God into the earth demands training. It's a process. Paul says it like this in the book of Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Paul says, not that I have already obtained all of this, or I have already arrived at my goal, but I press on. Everybody say press on. I press on. I lean in. I commit to the process. I don't quit. I persevere. I let the Lord expand my capacity. I let the Lord build resiliency and tenacity and toughness and strength inside of me. I press on. Why do you press on, Paul? I press on to take a hold of that for which Christ Jesus has taken hold of me. One of the things that you're going to learn if you've not learned already in the Go Life process is that God has captured every single one of us. He's captured you with a call, a burden, a vision, a mission, a revelation. And why is that? That we're going to spend the rest of our days finding out why you captured us. God, why did you save me? Why did you come after me? Why did you let me be born in the family that I was born into? Why in your sovereignty did I experience and go through the pain and the suffering that I went through? And yet through all of that, you still reached out. You still chased me. You still apprehended me. Why? I've got to know why. Why did you capture me? Why did you go after me? God captured you for a reason. And it wasn't just so that we could experience privatized faith and privatized devotion and privatized intimacy and sensationalized spirituality, as wonderful, as great as all of those things are. God captured you for something that is so much bigger and so much greater. And that thing for which God captured you is deserving of your all-out devotion to say, God, I've got to find out why it is that you captured me. This is what Paul is saying. I press on to take a hold of that for which you took a hold of me. And brothers and sisters, verse 13, I do not yet consider myself to have taken hold of it. But one thing that I do, I forget what is behind and I strain toward what is ahead. There's going to be times, if you've not experienced them already, when your call is scheduled and you're just flat out going to have no energy and no motivation and no inspiration. You're not going to want to read the readings. You're not going to want to listen to the audio. You're not going to want to give, you're going to want to quit. You're going to want to half step. And here's what I'd like to put in front of you right now. One thing I do, forget what is behind and strain toward what is ahead. Let God capture you with a heavenly vision in the seasons that are mundane, in the seasons that are boring, in the seasons where it feels like nothing, that you're experiencing no growth, in the seasons that feel like no matter what you're doing, you're not experiencing breakthrough. Allow that heavenly vision to continue to capture you, to motivate you for the process of discipline. Our training process involves every arena of our lives. In other words, God uses every part of your life to train you. This is your family. He uses those of you who are married. He uses your marriage. Those of you who are involved in sports, he'll use a coach. Those of you who are involved in business, he'll use coworkers. He'll use unjust supervisors. He'll use unmotivated employees. He'll use dogs. He'll use cats. God will use everything. He'll use your financial situation. He'll use an economic recession. He'll use the problems. He'll use gang warfare that's happening in your city. God will use a multifaceted approach to craft a multifaceted training program to build you into the man or the woman that God needs for the hour of history that you've been called to. Training involves every area of our lives. And because God is not dualistic, our training is not dualistic. Are you hearing me today? Your training to be an effective kingdom leader is not relegated to spiritual material. He'll use every area of your life, your car, your tiny home, communication, kids, administration, organization. He'll use all of these things to help you become a manager and a steward of the earth in this hour. He uses all of it. If God works all things together for the good, then he works all things in your life for the good of your training. Hey, somebody should shout. Okay, so let's talk about a couple of arenas that we have that God trains us in the final 9 minutes that we have together. Number one, he will use your home. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 through 28. I love the fact that Adam referenced this today because I'm probably going to reference it again tonight. There is this foundational cornerstone revelation that God brings to humanity in Genesis 1 and in Genesis 2. In many ways, it creates the pattern by which we approach all of life Beginning in Genesis 1, verse 26, God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule." I'm going to pause right there. Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule. You were created to rule. You were created to lead. You were created to steward authority. Verse 27, so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. Verse 28, God blessed them. And he said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Look with me at Genesis chapter 2. I'm going to put all this together here in a moment. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15 through 17. The Lord God took the man and he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die. So what are the lessons out of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 that we are to learn and reinforce and inculcate into our children? Number one, beloved identity comes from the home. You cannot fight the battles of the culture from an orphan spirit. Moms and dads, let me implore you. Grandparents, let me implore you. Sons and daughters, let me implore you. In the foundation of the home, we learn the greatest lesson that is instrumental to our survival and success in the battle of the ages, and that is our beloved identity. That we are sons and daughters that have been birthed out of the overflow of the Father's love. Paul attacks this over and over and over again. Before Jesus does one miracle, before Jesus does one teaching, he comes up out of the waters of baptism in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, and he hears beloved identity spoken over him. One of the most important things that happens in our homes is that we catechize our sons and daughters in their beloved identity. They're valuable and they're worthy, not because of what they do, not because of what they accomplish. If you can get sonship, if you can get daughterhood and adoption in children, shame, condemnation, fear, insecurity, doubt, the strategies of the enemy will have less sway over their lives if they are rooted and anchored in their beloved identity. Number two, what we find is that in the home, we learn differentiation and uniqueness. Matthew chapter 1, verse 27, male and female, he created them. We learn differentiation in the home. I've got four children. They're all different. Train up a child in the way that each and every single one of them should go. I can't treat all of them the same. They're different and they're differentiated and they're unique. And like the yoke that Jesus creates for each and every one of us, God teaches us how to confer value upon the people that are around us by allowing them to be differentiated. We got to be masters in recognizing uniqueness, speaking to uniqueness, affirming uniqueness, drawing uniqueness and differentiation out. It's the strategy of the enemy to make us androgynous. It's the strategy of the enemy to remove our differentiation. Number three, generational identity and thinking begins in the home. Generational identity and thinking begins in the home. We find this when God says, be fruitful and increase. A vision for generational living, a vision for grandmothers and grandfathers and grandchildren and great-grandchildren to the thousandth generations comes out of the mouths of fathers and mothers. Number four, a growth mindset and kingdom purpose are things that we learn in the home. Genesis 1:28, fill the earth and subdue it. Do you know what this is? This is a growth mindset. This is a kingdom purpose. When we raise our children with a kingdom purpose, it breaks apathy and indifference and waywardness and wandering off of their lives. When sons and daughters grab a purpose, they'll stop playing the Xbox. Right? They'll stop wasting time. I'm all about good, healthy recreation. I'm all about good, healthy soul care. I'm about all of that in the spirit of Sabbath and renewal. But when we overextend our time and our borders and give ourselves to distraction and entertainment and pleasure, it is an indicator that we are without purpose. And purpose begins in the home. These are the lessons that we learn to become kingdom leaders in our homes. The next point that we learn in the home is stewardship of property. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, God puts them in the garden to work it and to take care of it. I like to say it like this: by making something else grow, we grow. By making something else better, we get better. By taking care of the things that are around us, we mature. This is God's plan of discipleship. Let me give you something to take care of. And in the process of taking care of it, you become more like me. And in the home, we also learn personal responsibility. This is where God says in Genesis 2, verse 17, you must not eat from the tree, because when you eat from it, you will certainly die. Do you know what this is? Boundaries and consequences. The strategy of the enemy is to raise up a spirit of victimization, to make a generation of victims. But it's in the home that we teach sons and daughters personal responsibility, that there are boundaries and that there are consequences for the decisions that we make. So there's a couple of other areas where we partner with God in our holistic training. The home is just the first of many. The second area is in our formal education. The third area is in our church, and on it goes. God uses these concentric circles, and he uses them all at the same time in order to craft kingdom leaders. And what I'd like to do in our final minute here together is I'd like to just pray. I'd like to pray. Before I do that, I want to read this. This is straight out of the Go Life curriculum. It says, the School of Strategic Living is dedicated to training Christian leaders in order that they may lead by equipping them to think from a biblical worldview, to develop a strategic lifestyle, and to function effectively in leadership and to embrace generational thinking. The strategic lifestyle is one of purpose, vision, discipline, and planning. And in the end, it can very simply be defined as doing what you should be doing when and where you should be doing it. Let me pray. Lord, we're honored to be here today because it means that we have heard the call and the invitation to become kingdom leaders for our generation. For some of us, the scale and the scope and the significance of that will be great. And for some of us, it may not feel like it is great, and yet it is still very significant. So I'm asking you today for the spirit of wisdom and revelation to be upon every single one of us, oh God. That the spirit of God would hover upon us, that the spirit of God would open up our eyes. That like Nehemiah, Lord, that you would burden us with a burden, and that you would burden us with a call that brings us to a place of brokenness and tears. Father, that you would give us the grace and that you would give us the courage and that you would give us the faith to commit to a process of learning and training and development and discipleship. And Father, I would pray for every single one of us that when our moment, when our hour comes, Lord, we will find ourselves ready to confront the problems of the world with the resources of heaven and to recruit others to join us. And in the end, Lord, may we see your kingdom come and your will be done on this earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys.
This is a copyrighted program of Go Strategic, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Go Strategic is an international nonprofit organization that educates and equips leaders and others for effective service and leadership using biblical principles. For more information, visit us online at www.gostrategic.org.